All right, so we are back in 1 Corinthians. Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll be spending our time this morning looking at verses 6 through 13. So, just give us a moment to get there. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 13. I'll go ahead and read the text for us. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? And what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have become You have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Let's pray. God, we do ask for your grace now as we come to your word. Help us, Lord, to understand it. Help us to see how Paul is instructing the church in Corinth and how you, as you speak through your word today, are instructing us. May we receive this instruction with eager hearts, humble hearts, hearts that are willing and ready to obey. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've come to kind of the middle of an argument. Paul is going to come to a conclusion at the end of chapter 4. And I had wished that I wanted to include that in the message today, but I just had a hard enough time getting through 6 through 13. We're going to have to put that off until next week. But what we see in this middle part of chapter 4 is how Paul is continuing to instruct the Corinthians about true Christian leadership, what true apostleship looks like. And he is going to provide a sharp, sarcastic contrast between the experiences of the apostles and what the Corinthians themselves are claiming and acting like within the context of their church. So it's still related to this idea of Christian leadership, what that actually looks like. And it still connects to the ways in which the Corinthians have gotten to the point where they are thinking way too highly of themselves. And I think it's at this point where Paul actually identifies what the problem is, what the true problem is, and that it, at the heart of the problem is their arrogance. It's their pride. They are puffed up or conceited. So I'll provide you kind of with a summary of the section here. Paul identifies the problem in Corinth as pride and provides a contrast between the Corinthians' arrogance and the suffering he's experienced as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. The solution to the Corinthians' pride is grace and the call to embrace the cruciform way of life. So we're going to break this down into two sections, looking first at Corinthian arrogance and then looking at the apostolic spectacle. So first of all, Corinthian arrogance. The passage begins with a description of how Paul has been shaped and transformed by what he has shared with the Corinthians about the nature and responsibility of apostolic leadership. Apostolic leadership is instructive for the church's understanding of leadership and an example for leaders to follow. So Paul not only has unpacked the nature of his leadership within the church, remember his analogies that he used, remember the words that he used to describe that leadership, but he's also applied that then to the responsibility of the leaders within Corinth. They have a job to build on the foundation that he has laid. They have a job to follow, to imitate, to mimic Paul in his own ministry, though they may not have the exact same giftings. So Paul uses those analogies, that of the farmer through the agricultural analogy, that of the builder through the architectural analogy, and that of the steward through the household manager analogy, to show that apostolic leadership consists of these things. Leaders are servants who are accountable to God alone. Leaders are uniquely gifted and called to serve according to God's design. Leaders are evaluated for their work, though the results of their work are in God's hands. Leaders are required to be faithful in the work God has entrusted to them. Leaders will ultimately be assessed and rewarded at the final judgments. Leaders live and labor with Christ and the cross as the center and foundation. So what does Paul want the church in Corinth to see? He wants them to understand this. He wants them to see what has shaped his leadership and Apollos' ministry. This is what he says at the beginning of verse 6. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers. So what Paul is saying is that he is operating under this principle, both him and Apollos. So maybe two of the chief leaders that the church in Corinth looked up to, two of the leaders that the church in Corinth followed, two of the factions that had arisen within the church in Corinth. Paul is saying we've both operated under the same paradigm. This is what shapes our understanding of our role, those principles that I just laid out. He's saying, we've applied these things to us. Now, why has he done that? He gives us the answer. So that they may learn, so that the church in Corinth may learn not to go beyond what is written. So Paul's instruction about the nature and the responsibility of apostolic leadership is intended to guard the Corinthians from having a different view, one that places themselves above or beyond that which is written. So I've laid this out for you. I've applied it to myself and to Apollos. And the reason why we've done that is so that you may stay within the bounds of what has been written, that you may not go beyond or above what has been written. Now that phrase, that which has been written, there's a lot of confusion, there's a lot of disagreement about it, what it means, but it's most likely a reference to Scripture, either specific Scriptures in the Old Testament or Scripture as a whole. Now, Paul, whenever he refers to something that has been written, he's referring to a specific text of Scripture or to the Scriptures themselves. So it seems likely then that the meaning, whatever it may be actually specifically referring to, is applied in, or is understood as a reference to Scripture. That's how Paul uses it every other time. So Paul then is affirming that the Scriptures provide the necessary guardrails against wrong thinking about leadership, especially in the context of Corinth, as it relates to human wisdom. We know that the Corinthians have a distorted view of leadership. We know that they have a perverted view of that. We know that it's been infected by what the world has said and what their culture has said about leaders, what they are supposed to do, what they are supposed to act like, and even their own relationship to those leaders. But it's easy for us to see how Paul can make this case. Paul, we may not know exactly what scriptures Paul has in mind, but we do know which scriptures he's already spoken of in 1 Corinthians. He's already appealed to at least six different scriptures that talk about human wisdom, that talk about the fallacy of human wisdom, and talks about true leadership. So here's a list of those if you want to write these down or look back at them later. So on the basis of Scripture, Paul makes the conclusion that God is the one who destroys human wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1:19. On the basis of Scripture, Paul makes it clear that the only one that we ought to boast in is the Lord, 1 Corinthians 1:31. Paul makes it clear that revelation, the unfolding of God's plan of redemption through the apostolic agents, comes through the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2:9. We see in 1 Corinthians 2:16 that Christians know the mind of God as it's revealed through the Spirit. They are spiritual people. They have the Spirit indwelling with them, so they are instructed by the Spirit. We know from 1 Corinthians 3:19 that God is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness, and that the thoughts of the wise are empty and fruitless before God, 1 Corinthians 3:20. So the point then is that Paul wants the Corinthians to stop with the scriptures. They are the guard, they are the guide, they are the guardrails, they are the limits to which we cannot go beyond. And that's in fact what the Corinthians themselves are doing. They are going beyond what Scripture says. They are using and appealing to human wisdom, whether that be philosophy or cultural standards or norms, as their authority over what Scripture has actually said. You can see why Paul would make this such a strong argument. Now notice then how he applies these things to themselves and what the danger is in going beyond Scripture. So this is the last sentence in verse 6. He says this. He says, he's applied these teachings to himself and Apollos so that the Corinthians would stop with Scripture, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. So what does he see then as the source of the Corinthians' problem? He sees human pride as the source. They're puffed up. They're conceited. They are arrogant. So human pride that leads them away from trusting in the Scriptures to trusting in themselves, their own wisdom, and it leads them to this distorted attachment or allegiance to human leaders. They're puffed up, they're inflated with a sense of their own importance, they are filled with the hot air of human arrogance. So they think way more highly of themselves, it's gotten to their heads, and Paul now wants to finally burst that bubble. He wants to pop their balloon. So what Paul does is he sticks a pin in their overinflated ego and says that instead of competing with one another, what have true leaders done? They've served together. Paul and Apollos worked together in a complementary fashion. They didn't have the same giftings. They didn't have the same role, but they worked together in accordance with God's design. Now, what are the Corinthians doing? The Corinthians, as a result of their attachment to these leaders, are pitting these leaders against one another, creating the strife and the conflict, the schisms and the divisions. So, consider the seriousness with which Paul addresses this problem. The Corinthian arrogance is on full display in pitting Paul and Apollos against each other. It's there in their reliance on human wisdom. It's there in their presumptuous and premature judgment of Paul. It's contributing to their strife, their quarreling, their rivalries, their dissensions. It's most evidently seen in their boasting. Who are they boasting in? They're boasting not in God, but in their own fellow man. And this is what happens when we trust in ourselves and not in God. When we go beyond what is written. When we think that we are, in fact, smarter than God. So how do we do this? Now, we may not have the same problem with our leaders as the Corinthians did with theirs. That most definitely can be an issue, though. When style becomes more important than substance, when giftedness and calling are elevated over others, when we have more of an ear for the messenger and not the message, in these cases, when we elevate human leaders to that position and we are drawn to them for those reasons, division and divisiveness are not far behind. But the main point of application is Paul's warning against going beyond Scripture, of trusting ourselves instead of God, of sitting in judgment over God's Word because of our own wisdom. Remember the familiar way in which Jesus rebuked the religious leaders of his day, the so-called astute observers of God's law. What did he say about them? He said that they rejected the commandment of God in order to establish their own traditions. They were, like Isaiah said, the hypocrites, those who honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. They worship God in vain, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, they would never have probably admitted that their traditions, their commandments, their doctrines were on the same level as Scripture, but in practice, they functioned in that way. Functionally, they were their authority. They were more important to them than what God had actually said. They were setting themselves up not as humble servants to receive what God had revealed, but as critics, as those who evaluate what God said and said, no, we need to add something to this in order to make it even better than it is. Now, the Corinthians weren't replacing the commandments of God with their traditions. but they were elevating themselves over God's word. They were relying more on human wisdom than the scriptures allow. So it's no wonder then that the Corinthian pride was ripe for strife. Now consider how Cornelius Plantinga explains why pride is regarded as the first of the seven deadly sins. He says this, see if you can hear then how this could possibly cause conflict within the context of Corinth. He says this, what sin, after all, causes more wars, envies, fratricides, tyrannies, ethnic cleansings, and general subversions of fellowship? Why is it the first of seven deadly sins? Because it does all of those things. What sin makes God seem more irrelevant? He says, God wants to fill us with His Holy Spirit, but when we are proud, we are already full of ourselves. There's no room left for God. Now, C.S. Lewis saw pride in a similar way. He called pride the complete anti-God state of mind. He goes on to describe the competitive nature of pride. Pride is essentially competitive. It is competitive by its very nature. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Now, Paul says that the Corinthians are puffed up. They're puffed up in pitting Paul and Apollos against each other. You can see how that would bring divisiveness and schisms with the church, within the church. So what's the antidote? What's the solution? This is kind of a surprising shift, but what Paul provides as the antidote to the Corinthians' pride is grace. It's God's giftedness, God's free gifts. So look at verse 7. He asks a series of questions, right? Three questions. A who question, a what question, and a why question. The who question shows that the Corinthians are deciding in favor of some over others because of giftedness. The what question explains that everything the Corinthians have received is a gift from God. And the why question lands the knockout punch. Why do you boast as if you did not receive it? The Corinthians were guilty of taking credit, of boasting in the gifts God gave them as a result of His grace, not what they deserved. Paul's point, by boasting in their gifts and the gifts of others, the Corinthians are acting like they have something to do with getting those gifts. The saying is, they are acting like they were born on third base and hit a triple. There's nothing more arrogant than taking credit for doing something you didn't do or had no part in. And of course, this is all the more grievous when the giver is God and when it takes place in the context of the church that owes its very existence to God and God's grace alone. So Paul then reminds them of God's grace. The solution to their pride, to their puffed up nature, is to tell them that everything they have, all of their giftedness, and all of the ways in which God has equipped and gifted these leaders is because of His grace and His purposes in His grace alone. They can't take credit for anything, and yet that's exactly what they're doing. Notice how far the Corinthians have taken their giftedness. We move now to the second section here, verse 8, the apostolic spectacle. How far has their giftedness, their deservedness, their arrogance gotten to their heads? Paul answers that question in verse 8 with some very heavy, thick sarcasm. His point in these verses is to point out the Corinthians' arrogance by way of their superiority in comparison to that of the apostles' manner of life. They think that they have arrived. They think that they are superior. And Paul is going to set up this contrast then with how the apostles really live. It's a devastating critique. But first, let's see how far they've gone. They've taken, as it appears in verse 8, that they've taken their sense of spiritual superiority all the way. Verse 8, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. You see Paul's sarcasm in these descriptions. The Corinthians are filled. They're stuffed. They are fat or gorged. Their pockets are full. Their pantries are full. And what do? They rule. In their own minds, they rule as kings. Well, Paul's diagnosis helps us to see that the Corinthians are suffering from a case of thinking that they have arrived. They're thinking that they've made it, so now they can sit back, put their feet up, and live a life of luxury. They can eat their fill, spend their money, and rule over their subjects. This is all the more enlightening when we remember how Paul described most of them, right? God had chosen not the strong, not the powerful, not the wise, and not the rich of the world. He's chosen the weak of the world. He's chosen the poor of the world. He's chosen those who are nothing. They're nothing special. Why? So that no one would ultimately boast in his presence. And yet here you have the Corinthians thinking this way about themselves. But the operative word here is the first word in each of these sentences. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. So not only have the Corinthians, not only do they think that they've arrived, they've gotten there a lot sooner than you would think. They've gotten there without the help of the apostles. So this is something they've been able to do all on their own. Now, some trace the Corinthians' problem here of having arrived back to what is called an over-realized eschatology. Now, the Corinthians have conveniently skipped over the time between Christ's two advents and are acting like he's already come back. In other words, they're living in the already of Christ's eternal reign and not the not yet of pressing toward that consummation. So Paul does actually address their eschatology in this letter, but their arrogance and their superiority seems to be due more to their worldliness than to an eschatological over-realization. The use of the already and without us serves to intensify Paul's sarcasm in this verse. So they're acting like they've arrived and that they've gotten there all on their own. I'll just give you an illustration of a part maybe that would help illustrate this. Cody shared a story with us this past week of some trouble he got into on one of his flights. He took off and he was carrying a couple passengers an hour or two away, and as he flew and got nearer to the destination, he ran into some really low cloud cover. And it was so bad that he couldn't see anything, and he had to actually turn around and go back to where they took off from. Now, the funny thing about that was when they arrived back at the strip that they had taken off from, the two passengers thought they had arrived in their destination. They thought they had actually landed where they were intending to go. They had this idea that they had arrived when in reality they had just gotten back to where they had started. I think that perhaps helps us understand Paul's point here. The Corinthians think that they have arrived. And in reality, because they think they've gotten there by their own human wisdom and their own human effort and their own sense of superiority, their own spiritual elite status, they think they've gotten there when Paul says, you guys are so far beyond where you ought to be. You've gotten there on your own, but you're really not there yet. You still actually need to go back to first base and start all over again. Now, in contrast to the we've made it mentality of the Corinthians, the apostles have a very different experience in life. The Corinthians think they are a picture of success and superiority, but in reality, they are a picture of human pride, of hubris, and puffed up arrogance. Now, Paul is going to paint a picture for us of what the apostles and what true apostleship looks like. And this is that they are a spectacle. They are exhibited as a spectacle of those who are condemned to die. I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. Now, think of that contrast that he's making here. The Corinthians think of themselves as being full, they're stuffed, they're rich, they're kings. And on the other hand, you have the apostles. What are the apostles like? Well, they're like men who have been sentenced to death. It's like the guys on death row. The guys who are put there as a public spectacle for all the world to see that they are condemned to die. Last of all, not first like the Corinthians. So here's the contrast. If the Corinthians are first in their own minds, then the apostles are last. If the Corinthians are kings, then the apostles are condemned criminals. Now, some see in Paul's description here an allusion to the Roman triumphal procession. The victorious Roman general would return home in a massive parade to the reception, the glad reception of the city. He would lead his soldiers into the city in celebration of his great triumph, his victory. And at the end of the processional, the very last in line would be the conquered enemy, chained together, awaiting death. A death that would occur either by execution or by the gladiatorial arena. Paul says that this is what the apostles are like. God has exhibited them, displayed them for all the world to see, there as a spectacle of those awaiting their own death, their own execution. They are a spectacle, a play for all the world to see, both men and angels. God has kind of put them there on Broadway, so to speak, for all the world to see. Now, he doesn't just stop with that contrast. He actually provides a list of what the world sees as they gaze at the spectacle God has put before them. So here's the portrait of the apostolic spectacle. We'll go through this list. I have a list of 10 things here. The apostles are a spectacle of fools. We are fools for Christ's sake. The apostles preached the message of the cross, the message of Christ crucified, a message that was so foolish to the world that they were shocked that anyone would ever believe it. Number two, the apostles are a spectacle of weakness. Paul says that we are weak. In chapter 2, Paul described his manner of ministry among the Corinthians as being marked by weakness, a word that literally in some instances means sickness. But the apostles are weak in the eyes of the world as their lives are marked by hardship. Why would you endure such difficulties, such challenges to proclaim a message that everybody thinks is foolish? Number 3, the apostles are displayed as a spectacle of those without honor. We are held in disrepute. They are literally without honor. They have no special recognition within the community. They're not recognized for any special achievements or for their contributions. So Paul puts the apostles at the social and cultural level of slaves, simply not worth recognizing at all. Number 4, the apostles are a spectacle of those who hunger and thirst. Paul describes kind of his missionary journeys, what he would endure as a missionary in and around the Mediterranean world. In contrast to the Corinthians, always having enough, being full, the apostles often lack the basic necessities of food and water. Their lives are marked by not having enough, of always needing more, of depending upon others for their own food, for their own meals. Their pantries, in contrast to the Corinthians, are empty. Furthermore, the apostles are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. They lack an extravagant wardrobe. They have no closets to speak of. They're reduced to the clothes on their backs, which are more like rags than luxurious robes. The word literally means naked. So this is a graphic description then of how they are dressed, what clothing they have to wear. Buffeted means something along the lines of being punished or being beaten with a fist. So the apostles are like the world's punching bag with everyone getting a free shot. They're homeless. Beyond that, they're homeless. They're wanderers. They're always on the move with no permanent place to call home. Now, it's estimated that Paul traveled over 10,000 miles during his missionary journeys, most of the time by foot. Now, we talk about getting 10,000 steps in a day, but 10,000 miles, 2,000 years ago, around the Mediterranean world in 4 missionary journeys that took them from one end to the other, 10,000 miles, trails being threatened by thieves, being in danger, being exposed to the elements, 10,000 miles. And Paul says, I didn't have a place to lay my head. I didn't have a home to call my own. Well, one could argue that the only place that he spent an extended amount of time in were the prisons, were the Roman prisons that he was confined to, from which we have five letters of his written to us and to churches. And the final item in the first half of that list is that the apostles are a spectacle of hard labor. They exhausted themselves. They labored. They worked with their own hands. Obviously, work is not a bad thing on the surface, but this was clearly looked down upon by others, especially those in Corinth. In Corinth, the culture of Corinth was that the teachers, the sophists and the rhetoricians, they would earn their living by their teaching. So they had either their adherents would support them financially, or they had wealthy patrons who supported them, but they earned their living by what they taught. And Paul adamantly refused any such support from the church in Corinth. We'll get to that later in the letter. But here he says that they are not only missionaries traveling, itinerant missionaries with poor clothing, not enough food, not enough water, no place to call their own, but in addition to all of those things, they worked hard with their hands to the point of exhaustion. He goes on, the apostles are reviled. Reviled means to be insulted, to be cursed, to be railed at. So Paul is saying not only did they have to endure all of those physical challenges, they had to endure the challenges from others, the verbal assaults of others, the verbal abuse. Now, instead of responding in that tit-for-tat type of way, the apostles blessed. They, instead of hurling insults at those who insulted them, or reviled them, the apostles speak words of blessing. They speak good words. Eulogy is the word there. They speak eulogies to others who speak evil of them. The apostles are persecuted. Persecution goes beyond the simple verbal assault that they would endure, but to abusive actions. The apostles are hunted. They're hounded by their opponents. They're harmed. They're pursued by them. They're antagonized by them. And in response to this, the apostles don't retaliate, right? They endure. They put up with it. They are long-suffering. They're patient. They stay and remain steadfast. The apostles are slandered. A little different than reviling. Slander attacks one's character. It twists one's words to make it seem that they're saying something other than what they're really saying. So their characters are attacked. Their words are twisted, their characters are maligned by those seeking to ruin their reputations, often through false accusations. And when slandered, though, the apostles entreat. They don't go down to the level of those slandering them. Instead, they continue speaking the word of Christ truthfully. Now, the conclusion to this list occurs at the end of verse 13. To sum it up, we have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Now, this is perhaps the most discouraging picture. From the world's perspective, how Paul thinks the world sees him and his ministry of bringing the gospel, the life-saving, eternal life-giving message of Christ crucified, the response that the world has of him is to see him as scum, as refuse. Scum refers to dirt or filth or grime. Refuse here is an interesting word. It's a word that talks about kind of the leftovers, the scraps that you would simply scrape off and throw into the garbage. It's the dirt on your shoes that you wipe off before you go into the house. Paul says that's what we as apostles are like, the least of the least, the scum of society. Just garbage that's quickly tossed away and forgotten about. So that's it. That's the portrait of the apostolic spectacle. God has displayed them as fools, as weak, without honor, hungry, thirsty, naked, beaten, homeless, working with their own hands, reviled, persecuted, slandered, scum, and refuse. Now, again, think of that in light of the Corinthians' arrogance. The pompous arrogance, superiority of the Corinthians. Now, they are the spiritual elites. They have their fill. They're rich beyond their wildest dreams. They reign as kings. They're wise and strong and honored. And here you have this description of what an apostle is like by God's design. So the portrait that Paul paints of the true apostolic spectacle provides quite the challenge to the arrogant and puffed up Corinthians. But I think it also provides just as much of a challenge to us. If you don't think so, then just ask yourself, how close do you come, or do you think we come, to mimicking the experience of the apostles? Now, we would never admit to being puffed up or having arrived, but our lives, if you were to compare our lives to the lives of the apostles or to the lives of the Corinthians, which ones do you think we look more like? I think our lives look more like the Corinthians than it looks like the apostles. Now think, too, of how you would respond to someone who showed up with a rap sheet of description of ministry experiences like Paul and told you that they want to help lead the church. Imagine a homeless man show up in rags talking about Jesus and the cross and crucifixion and living a cruciform life and sacrificing, enduring all these difficulties and challenges, and we probably wouldn't even get past the stink. How hesitant would we be to embrace someone like this as a brother, let alone a Christian leader? So Paul here is not seeking to flatter the Corinthians. He's not seeking to butter them up and to help them to understand that they can be friends too. No, he's trying to cut through their arrogance. Now, we may not think too highly of ourselves because of our giftings, but let me warn you here about some things that can get to our heads. It could be wealth. It could be status. It could be success. But I think one of the challenges that the church faces in every age is the desire for respectability. We want to be accepted. We want others to like us. We want to fit in. We want to be held in high regard. Paul makes it clear that if we're going to truly follow Christ, then we have to be uncomfortable with that not coming to pass. To be uncomfortable, to steal a phrase I heard during the time of COVID, to be uncomfortable being, we have to be comfortable being uncomfortable. So like Paul, we have to be far more concerned with pleasing the Lord and being faithful to Him than fitting in with the world. And Paul knew that by embracing these harsh realities, he was actually following in the footsteps of the Lord Himself. Jesus, like Paul, was condemned to die, crucified before the watching world. He was mocked and scoffed at by crowds and soldiers. He was slandered by the religious leaders. He was a prophet without honor in his hometown. He had no permanent place to call home, no place to lay down his head. He was hungry after fasting in the wilderness for 40 days and grew thirsty as he hung on the cross. He was beaten by soldiers with a whip. He was reviled and persecuted and slandered. And through it all, he blessed and endured his sufferings as one who was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You can see then how incompatible it is to be a messenger of the cross, a follower of Christ crucified, and not expect to be treated in the same way. How can we follow a crucified Christ and idolize respectability and acceptance? No, the gospel, the message of Christ crucified, shows us a different way. It paints a picture for us of what apostolic leadership looks like. It reminds us of Christ's sufferings, of what he did to pay for our sins, and it calls us to take up our cross and follow him. So the solution then to the Corinthians' pride is not just to be reminded about God's grace, but it's to be reminded about the cross. You need to, we need to, in the context of the church, embrace the cruciform way of life. Not only as a message that we believe in and a Savior that we trust, but as a pattern for our own lives, as an example for us of how we ought to strive to live. So let us not forget that we follow a crucified Christ, a Savior who, through His own death, triumphs in victory. And the message that we proclaim is a message about Jesus crucified, Jesus who endured suffering on the cross so that we can be forgiven of our sins. That is the message that we proclaim. That's the message that we need in order to follow Him in every aspect of life. Let's pray.